you, John and Patrick. Take your Bibles and let us turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and we'll be working with verses 1 through 28, whole chapter. So Acts chapter 14. All right, Acts 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We bring you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us, your ministry to us in so many ways already today. And we ask that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us once again. Give us ears to hear you and hearts to receive you. And we do pray for grace that we might be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, the passage that I read is kind of the second half, if you will, of Paul's first missionary journey. And so what I want to do is to begin with the end of chapter 14 and just take a moment to think about how this concludes a missionary journey. And then we'll kind of think about the journey as a whole, and then we'll look at what goes on in chapter 14, and there's kind of two or three episodes that call for our attention, and then we'll kind of step back out again and think about, okay, what do we need to kind of gain from this? What's the take home from it? So look with me again at the end of chapter 14, and I want you to see how this journey is framed. So chapter 14, pick it up at verse 26. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And then they stayed there a long time. Now go back with me to chapter 13. And Pastor Chris preached on this maybe a month ago. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So from 13:1 to the end of 14, we have the story, the accounts of Paul and Barnabas on this missionary work that the church had prayed over them for, led by the Spirit, and sent them out. And they went out, and now they're back, and now they're reporting about everything that took place, about all that God had done. Now, there's just a couple things I want to make sure that we pick up on here. First of all, they're reporting what God had done through them. So notice that the report is not about simply what they did. Notice that they're not coming back saying, "We did this, we did that," as if somehow they were the primary actors on the journey. The primary actor has been God. And so they come back reporting all that God has done through them, not simply reporting all that they did. And I think sometimes when we think about the work of the church or work that we're sent to do, we have a tendency to forget that God is the primary actor. And sometimes we speak as if we're the ones who did everything. Important to notice that. Second thing I think is important to notice is that what they call attention to is how God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And I just want to highlight there for a moment that God is the one who opens doors for people to believe. So again, God is the one who is at work, and God is the one who is opening doors for others to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is Lord. I think it's worth pausing there, because sometimes we feel like we can't get the door open, that we're trying to make progress with somebody, whether it's at work, whether it's a family member, whether it's somebody at school, but we're trying to make progress in ministering to somebody, and we feel like we just can't get the door open. Well, I kind of think we never open the door. That God is the one who opens doors. That God is the one who opens people's hearts to where they can receive, to where they can believe. So don't worry about, "I can't get their heart open." That's God's job. And so that's why we pray, "God, get to work." But it's not our job. We cannot change somebody's heart. But we're trusting that as we go and do what God calls us to do, that God will be at work through us, and that God will actually open the heart's door to where people will believe. So I think it's just kind of important to kind of remember what work is actually God's work. One more thing. They come back and they report. There's accountability. They're not just sent out to go do their own thing. They're not just sent out to go be kind of independent ministers, if you will. They recognize that they are not a church unto themselves, that they have been sent by a home body. And so they go do the work that they have been sent to do. They testify how God has been at work through them and has opened doors, but they come back and they report to the body that sent them. There's accountability built in there. They would not have gone if they had not been sent. Maybe just one other piece to this. I'm suspecting that part of why they come back and report is because that home church had been praying for them all along. So there's a connectivity here between Paul and Barnabas and the church that sent them and the work that they're doing, the work that God is doing through them. Now, we've been announcing for, I don't know, the past several weeks anyways, about district assembly coming up. Well, basically, district assembly is kind of like what they were having there at the church at Antioch. That Pastor Paul and Pastor Barnabas came back to the assembly, and now it's time to report about what God has done and what doors God has opened. And so at every district assembly, the Church of the Nazarene is kind of divided up into districts. Kind of get a little bit of membership class right here. But the Church of the Nazarene is divided up into districts, and every district has an assembly once a year where the pastors report about what God has been doing in their ministries, what God has been doing in their churches. And so that's coming up. That's up in Hemet, and we have 50-some churches on our district. And so in one fashion or another, every pastor will give a report about what God has been doing. I'm supposed to get that report down to one page. But every pastor gives basically a one-page report about what God has been doing. Now, also, before we have pastors' reports on Thursday, on Wednesday is missionary convention. And usually what happens on missionary convention is that there will be a guest missionary, like maybe Dan's parents, who have come home from the mission field and now they are reporting to kind of the sending churches about what God has been doing on the mission field through their work, through their ministry. So just kind of realize that we still try to find ways to practice what we're seeing here in the early church. To where there is accountability, to where we recognize that we belong to a church that is bigger than ourselves. We are not just a church or a ministry kind of unto ourselves. To where we come together and report about what God has been doing locally as well as globally. And to where those who are sent come back and testify this is what God has done. So that's kind of the big deal about district assembly, about missionary convention. And there's still room to go if you want to go. Okay, now, what else do we need to see here? I'm guessing that Luke was there that day. I'm guessing that the way Luke is able to tell us about this first missionary journey is that he heard the report. And he may have taken notes on it. He may have talked to Paul more about it later. But Luke, who's writing Acts, we don't read about him being along on this trip. But he heard about it the way the rest of the church heard about it. And he probably interviewed Paul and Barnabas and talked to them. And these are the things he gathered from that service, from that report, from those interviews that he wanted to make sure that Theophilus knew, that he wanted to make sure was preserved in kind of the records of the church. And he tracks Paul's journey, and we saw how in chapter 13, basically Paul goes to two places. He goes to the island of Crete, and he highlights what happens in this town called Paphos. And Paul goes to the synagogue. And at the synagogue, he encounters Jews, and he encounters God-fearing Gentiles. And some believe, and some don't. And God-fearing Gentiles believe, and the Jews kind of turn on them, and they create confusion and try to turn the God-fearing Gentiles away from believing in Jesus. He goes to the next place, and we spent a lot of time there last week, and that was Pisidian Antioch. The same thing happens. He goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, At the synagogue, there are Jews and there are God-fearing Gentiles. And some believe. And then what happens is that there's Jewish leadership who tries to turn the believing Jews and the believing God-fearing Gentiles away from believing in Jesus. And eventually, things get kind of tumultuous, and Paul needs to leave. We come into chapter 14. The same type of thing happens. Paul goes to the synagogue in Iconium, as was his custom. And look with me at verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people were divided. There's a plot to stone Paul. They find out about the plot, and they get out of town. Just pause for a moment. He's doing what the Lord calls him to do. God is at work in their ministry. And there are believers, but there's also persecution. And at some point, he gets so rejected and so persecuted that even though there's a group there that believes, he has to leave. And so he leaves and he goes to the next town and he keeps preaching. We'll come back to that in a minute. The next town, it's the town of Lystra. And there's a little bit something different here. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. What do you notice different? Well, you might notice that it starts with a miracle. The miracle's not that different. We've seen Peter heal people who were lame. In fact, Peter did that twice. Now Paul's doing it. Last week we saw that Paul preached pretty much the same sermon that Peter preached. So one of the things to kind of take from this is that Paul is right in line with Peter. Paul does not have his own gospel. Paul is preaching the gospel of the church. And just kind of a side note, we need to be leery anytime a preacher is preaching their own gospel instead of the gospel of the church. One of the things that we're seeing throughout here is kind of this consistency in preaching. Preaching the gospel of the church, that Jesus was crucified, that God raised him, and that in him and him alone there is forgiveness of sins, there is salvation, and that it is open to all. Paul preaches the same message, same gospel. God is at work in the same kind of ways. And so just kind of tuck that away. Second thing I want you to notice that is a little different. They're not at the synagogue. We don't read here that Paul goes to the synagogue. Instead, we simply read that Paul is teaching and preaching. Some would make a case that he's probably at a synagogue. But it's just interesting that Luke doesn't mention that, and usually when Paul goes to a synagogue, he does mention it. Now, let me go a little bit further, and I'll try to highlight why that's significant. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Probably not at the synagogue. Paul does a miracle, and what do the people think happened? They think that the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, have come down in the form of Paul and Barnabas, and that's why this miracle took place. Jews would not think that way. So probably indicates that this miracle has happened in front of a primarily Gentile audience, probably not at the synagogue. Paul rips his clothes and tries to let them know, hey, we are just human like you guys. So don't worship us. Don't sacrifice to us. Then he goes to preaching a little bit. And notice his sermon. Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now, what we have here is a slightly different sermon. Not a different gospel, but a slightly different sermon. And the focus of this sermon is that there's one God. The region where they were at, and indeed most of the ancient world, believed in multiple gods. So it's kind of a different context than what we have today. I think probably in our context, we are more of a kind of in an atheistic context, where for the most part, people don't believe in God, or if they believe in God, they don't think God is very engaged. And so they're kind of practical atheists. Yeah, I believe in God, but God's not really making a difference anywhere. But in their world, their tendency was to attribute everything to a particular God. And so if you start preaching that Jesus is God, they say, great, we're glad to add one more God. And so they had no problem kind of treating Paul and Barnabas as if they were gods, and they didn't mind that they were talking about another God. And so what Paul and Barnabas are trying to do in this first message in this context is to come to the point where, no, you need to recognize that there is only one God. And that one God is the creator of the heavens above, the earth below. That one God has made himself known through blessing you, through take caring of you, through giving you crops, through giving you seasons. And so he tries to help them to see that he's not divine, Barnabas isn't divine, that there really is only one God, and that's the creator of it all. So who he's preaching to will shape his message some. Doesn't change his gospel, but it reshapes his message, his starting point. Did you notice how quickly everything turned? They're ready to worship him. They refuse to be worshiped. And then not long, others come and start stirring the people against Paul and Barnabas. And the next thing we know is that they stone Paul. And they drag him outside the city and they leave him for dead. And the church gathered around him, praying likely, and Paul gets up and he goes back into the city. But just in that short span, Paul raises someone who has never walked, and now Paul's stoned, and the church is gathered around him, and Paul gets up. They go from there to the next town, Derbe. And in Derbe, we don't hear much about what happened, simply that the good news was preached, and a large number of disciples were won. A church is started. And then Paul goes from there, backtracking on the journey. And they go from Derbe back to Lystra, where he had been stoned and dragged outside. Then they go back to Iconium, where they tried to stone him, but he escaped. Goes back to Pisidian Antioch, where they all turned against him and he had to leave. And finally, he makes it all the way back to Antioch to the church that sent him and Barnabas. And they testify about what God has done. Okay, so there's the journey. There's some of the episodes. Let me try to highlight a couple things that I think we need to kind of take home from it. Probably the first thing, and it's probably a very obvious thing, but it's God's church. It's God's church. So Paul and Barnabas know that they are doing God's work. And so they go to a place and they do the work and a church gets started and they realize it's God's church. And so it's okay for them to move on. It's okay for them to go to the next place where God opens a door. It's okay for them to go once they've been kind of shut out of a city. It's okay for them to go. Because the church really is God's church. It really is God's work. And so they don't have to stay there to somehow sustain it. They're trusting that the church was actually created through God, not through them. The church was actually created by God working through them. And so it's God's church, and so they can go, and God will keep the church going. They go back, as they make their trip back through, one of the things that they do is they appoint people in charge of the church to kind of carry out offices of leadership. And they continue to teach, but they recognize that it really is God's church. Important for us to pick up on that. And maybe with that, it's kind of self-evident, but we probably ought to highlight it. Paul and Barnabas recognized that they were not gods. It's all too easy for churches and pastors to start acting like the pastors are gods. It's all too easy for churches, pastors, church officials to start acting like teachers or preachers are somehow gods. And that's just not the truth. The pastors, preachers, teachers, church officials are human just like everybody else. Tony reminded me of that this morning. He walked into the office. What's up, dude? But it's too easy for us to forget that. And to start treating pastors like somehow pastors are divinity, to somehow start treating pastors as if they are God, and we get into all kinds of trouble there. So I just need to say that. And you can probably think of different situations or scenarios in your mind, maybe your own experiences, to where somehow pastors took on almost the office of God. That's just not right. And that's not right when I slip into that, and that's not right when other pastors slip into that. We are not God. And Paul and Barnabas are reminding us of that. And it's too easy to make the mistake of letting people worship you. And God help us at that point. Maybe the next thing that I think is really important to pick up on here. Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the church, by the Spirit, to do a work. And they go do that work. And on some days, they are so highly regarded. In fact, the people want to treat them like they're God, like they're gods, and sacrifice to them. And on other days, people are looking for the first rock they can find to throw at them. And they hope to hit them. So they go from being overly exalted to being left for dead. If Paul and Barnabas get their primary sense of who they are and what they're called to do and how well they're doing it, if they get their primary sense of identity and vocation and adequacy at that vocation from the people that they are trying to reach out to, they are going to be very confused and very conflicted. And some days they feel like they're on top of the world, and other days they feel like, why did we ever leave Antioch? We're no good at this. And I guess what I'm trying to get at is that a Christian, a pastor, a lay person who's been set aside for a particular ministry at a particular place can never base how effective they are on simply the results that they're getting. You cannot really base your effectiveness, you cannot really base your calling in terms of whether people are praising you or whether people are dissing you. That our sense of who we are, our sense of what we're set aside for, it really has to be rooted in God and God's work through God's people. And so they had to notice that every time they got run, what did they do? Well, they just went on to the next place and they kept on preaching. Maybe they had a crisis of faith somewhere between Lystra and Derbe. But they came through that crisis realizing, wait a minute, our calling is based upon God and what God set apart for us to do through the church. Our calling is not based upon how we're doing in the opinion polls. The calling is not based upon the approval numbers. Their sense of calling and their sense of mission was based upon what God had set them apart to do through the church. And I just wonder how often we end up quitting too soon because we're not getting the results we think we ought to get, because the approval rating might be kind of low, because somebody picked up a rock. And what we're seeing is that they continue in their calling and continue in the work that the church set them aside, regardless of whether people are bringing bulls to sacrifice to them or whether people are picking up rocks to throw at them. They checked themselves by what the church set them apart to do, what God set them apart to do. And so it's about being faithful to that commissioning and being faithful to that calling rather than being driven by results and driven by popularity and driven by how many bulls did you get this week? So I think that is really important for us to pick up. Whether your calling is to be a pastor or whether you are a missionary at the school you attend or whether you're a missionary at the job site or in the neighborhood, that it's about being faithful to what the church has commissioned you to do. It's not about measuring results. It's been a long time since I read it. I think I came across it in a devotional book, Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And the thing that he highlighted, or at least one of the things he highlighted, is that we can never evaluate ourselves through the praises or the criticisms of others. Yes, there's probably always some truth in criticism, and hopefully there's always some truth in praise. But ultimately, we can't base our sense of who we are and what we're about on the praises as well as the criticisms that come from others. That we have to understand ourselves first and foremost, see ourselves first and foremost through the eyes of Christ. And that as we see ourselves through the eyes of Christ, that becomes our sense of who we are. And that becomes kind of our cipher, if you will, for learning how to kind of shed praise as well as shed criticism, and how to receive praise as well as receive criticism. So Paul knows who he is in Christ and what the church has commissioned him to do. And so he can go back and he can praise God for what God has done through him, and he can talk about how we had results here. And he can also talk about how we had to run away here. I can just imagine going to district assembly and telling them that I ran away. That I had some people that were kind of after me and I ran away. So Paul doesn't have a problem being honest with what happened on the mission trip because he knows who he is in Christ and how he's been faithful to do what he was commissioned to do. And he doesn't let the praise get to him, and he doesn't let the rocks get to him either. Really important for us to be grounded in how Christ sees us. Well, those are the primary things that I think we need to make sure that we are aware of. And maybe just two other kind of side comments. And I know the hamburgers are about done, but just two other side comments. If you're tracking along, one note you might want to put in your text, just kind of on the side. When it said that Paul and Barnabas went back to the church at Antioch and there they stayed for a long time, that's probably the time period and the place that he wrote Galatians from. Galatians is Paul's letter to the churches that he started on this journey that we just read about. And so if you're kind of trying to put parts of your New Testament together, where do Paul's letters kind of fit into Paul's actual ministry? Well, a number of scholars think, and I would concur with them, that it's probably during this time period that Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. And these churches that he was just at were kind of in the territory or the region of Galatia. And so he sends this letter to them to kind of be passed around to help them to continue to grow in their faith. Okay, one more comment, just a big picture thing, and then we'll wrap it. Where Paul usually went first was where? The synagogues. I've heard people talk about kind of the wisdom of God, the timing of God in terms of sending the Christ in the time of the Roman Empire. And part of the wisdom of that, part of the kind of the amazing insight of God, if you will, is that there was a common language in kind of the known world. And there were roads. The Rome had built roads all over the empire. And wherever you went in the empire, you basically only needed to know one language. And so some have kind of talked about how just the incredible kind of wisdom of God in the fullness of time, that Christ came at a time where it would be quote unquote easy, or maybe easier, for the gospel to spread. Well, one other thing I've been thinking about that I'd like to tack on to that. Most of the places where Paul went first were synagogues. The promise to Abraham was that through your people, through your offspring, I will bless all peoples. And in kind of the mysterious wisdom of God, Abraham's children, the Jews, have been persecuted time and time again and have been spread out, scattered all over the empire. And so Paul, the bearer of the gospel, always had a place to go to. He didn't just have a road to get there. He didn't just have a common language. But he had houses that he could go to where people would welcome him and give him a place to testify about what God was doing. Just kind of the mystery of God and how God works in the fullness of time, kind of creating opportunities for salvation. And we can see how Paul is able to preach differently at a synagogue than when he's just having to preach on the streets of a Gentile village. That at the synagogue, they already have it in place that there's one God who has made promises. And there are God-fearing Gentiles there who have already turned away from their Greco-Roman gods and goddesses, their polytheism, and turned to worship Israel's God as the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the fullness therein, and the God who calls for love and justice and righteousness. They've already turned away from that. So that when Paul goes to the synagogues and he preaches, not only are there Jews there who believe, but there are Gentiles who that is the very next step for them to take in their faith journeys. Versus having to start from scratch with someone who believes in all kinds of gods and having them to help them think through that there's one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. It just makes me kind of pause at the wondrous wisdom of God in terms of working salvation in the fullness of time. And that is the God who is at work through us when he sends us out. That is the God who goes before us and opens doors of faith. So as we go forth today, go knowing that it's God's church. Go knowing that it's God's work. Go knowing that God works through us. The passage that Rachel read for us in Luke. Did you catch the last line? Whoever receives you receives me. That's Jesus speaking to the disciples that he's sending out. So as you go forth from here, as we go forth from here, kind of set apart by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel, whoever receives you is receiving Christ himself. And in receiving Christ, they're entering into fellowship with the creator of the heavens and the earth and the fullness therein. I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion. In receiving communion, we receive Christ. We are sent by Christ. So the people really do receive him in receiving us. And Rebecca and Rodney, if I could get you to come and to sing, He Knows Our Name. I think Paul and Barnabas knew that. That God knew their name and what God had set them apart for. And they knew themselves through God knowing them. And so they were able to shed praise and shed criticism. Would you stand? Would you come? Would you receive the cup? Receive the bread? Return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.
Knows my name. Jesus.